be with us again. And let's give him a Cornerstonian or a Cornerstoner welcome.
Thank you, Roger. It is very exciting to be here. Our home is a busy place with three young boys, and it is a delight to be here. I'm thankful for the help Esther's given me a little bit over the last year or so. I have an office in a church at which I used to be on staff as a pastor after my days at Trinity. We moved away, came back. I got involved with this ministry, and I sit in a corner office, and she's been kind enough on occasion to help me out. And so it has led to this connection as well. So I'm very grateful for that, and it's exciting to worship with you this morning, to be here to sing praise to our God and to hear a little bit more about the things He's doing in the world today, which is really what I hope that we come away from this time, this morning together, with a grander vision of the things He's doing in the world today. And to begin with, I want to tell you a story, and it's a story about two frogs. And these two frogs live in the bottom of a well. And the first thing you need to know is that, like almost any story that begins with a story about two frogs, it has to be true, because all frogs' stories are true, I think. And the second thing is the person that I heard this story from the first time spent most of his life in India. So I've always assumed that this is a common story in India. I have no basis for that other than he lived in India. And so I picture them as two frogs from India. And I don't know anything about frogs from India, but in my mind, they're green and like spicy food. But at any rate, the story is told of two frogs that live in the bottom of a well. And day after day, they look up at up the well, and they see the sky, and they see the clouds go by, they see the sun come up and go down, and occasionally it rains, occasionally it's cloudy. And from their vantage point at the bottom of the well, they pretty much assume they are experts on the world around them. That they know what goes on, they know how it happens, they know when it might rain based on the clouds, all of those things. And life seems pretty great, and they're pretty excited about it. Until one day, one of the braver of the two frogs, who we'll call Kermit, because again, not knowing much about frogs, it's the only frog name I know. If you've got a better one, substitute it in. But Kermit decides to jump on the bucket and hitch a ride up when it comes down one of the times to get water. Now imagine Kermit's surprise when he comes up out of the well and gets over the edge. And his horizon is expanded infinitely. And he looks around and he sees the trees and the stream and he sees animals. And he sees that the world is so much bigger than he and his buddy had ever known at the bottom of the well. The guy who told me this story would pause at this moment and he would say, "That's how it is with the global body of Christ. When it comes to knowing God, we are all like frogs at the bottom of a well, only seeing a little bit of what is really there." And so this morning and even this week, it's my hope that perhaps that won't just be some strange metaphor for world awareness, but that it might be a little bit about what we get to do. Get to climb up on the edge of the well and peer out and see a little bit more of what God is doing. That as our view of God is expanded, our worship of Him will be richer, our service to Him will be strengthened, and we'll just have a bigger picture of this great God, the one that we sing about, the one that we pray to, the one that we worship and proclaim, and that we'd know Him more. And so when I received the email from Jamie with the theme for this week, Your God Reigns, I got very excited because Your God Reigns is a world awareness theme really piques two of my significant passions, first of which is a passion for the reign of God and the kingdom of God. And the second is a passion for missions. And really, in my mind, missions is a lot about acknowledging, discovering, and finding out what God is doing around the world and somehow getting involved with that. And so it's my hope that, like those frogs, we get this bigger picture. And there's a lot of ways to do it in the coming days. I hope many of you will meet Jason and Jules, two of the scholars that CISF works with. And I'll talk a little bit more about our mission, but that you get to know them and their stories. The books that Roger mentioned, Heavenly Man about China, From Jerusalem to Irian Jaya, these are ways to expand your view of God. Saw out there a mission trip to Guatemala. There's probably no greater way to expand your vision of God than to go somewhere else and see God at work in a culture different from your own. And so that's my hope, that this would be a time where we do climb up on the edge of the well a little bit and look out and see an expanded horizon line. And so I'm excited for that. And I pray that at the end of it, it's not just that it was fun and exciting, but that your worship of God and your celebration of who He is expanded as well. And so for this morning, we will look at the text that is the theme for this Missions Week, the text from Isaiah 52, chapter 52, verse 7, where it says very simply, "Your God reigns. Your God reigns. Your God reigns." It's an amazing truth to say over and over again. And yet, when you think about it, what do we mean when we declare that, when we proclaim that God reigns? How do we see it in the world around us today? What does it mean in our own lives, in our hearts, in our interactions with our friends and neighbors, with the community, with the village, when that's not always easy? And I think one of our challenges, reign is not a common word for us today. In fact, we, as Americans, we don't spend a lot of time with royal language, with monarchies. We fought a war to sort of get rid of that kind of thing. We want democracy, and we all get a say. And yet, when we read through Scripture, we realize that there's a very clear importance to this view of God having final say and final authority and speaking to us very directly. And so the word reign is important. And when I hear the word reign, I think of not just He's in charge, but that it's God's permeating rule, penetrating into all of life, penetrating into all of society, that when we say, "Our God reigns, your God reigns," it means so much more than just, "He's the guy in charge." Because we all have people who are bosses in charge, whatever. They don't have a lot to say, not a lot of power, not a lot of authority. But when we say God reigns, it has to mean something deep and meaningful for that. And the other challenge is it's not always evident. Definitely not always evident in a broken world. As we look around, we see a lot going on that doesn't look like God's reign at all. In fact, it looks quite the opposite. And yet, when we say that God reigns, we acknowledge that it all matters to Him. And I would argue that as we look around, we will see that it is, in fact, an exciting time to live under the reign of God. And that as we look deeply, we see it in a lot of places. And primarily, we're going to see that God does, in fact, reign over all the nations. And that's a theme I want to pick up on for this morning. And the first point, I guess if I have points, is to look at this passage and recognize that God's reign is established throughout this book. It's not just this passage that declares your God reigns, but His reign over the nations is established throughout this book. And so if we look at the text this morning, we look at this passage, and we do sort of what good Bible students ought to do, consider its context, look at the verses around it, the chapter, and how it fits into the whole Scripture, we see that God reigns over the nations. Hear these words from Isaiah 52. "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see to it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare His holy arm in the sight of all nations, and all of the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God." And to begin with, this verse in particular, this verse 7, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news," is a beautiful picture of the gospel. Because when we talk about gospel, we know that means good news. And what is the good news? The good news is a proclamation of peace. It's a message of salvation. And it's a declaration of the reign and rule of God. This is the gospel. Paul picks this verse up in the book of Romans when he talks about how will people know Christ? How will they believe if they haven't heard? And how will they hear if no one tells them? How beautiful are those who go out and declare the message of Christ. And Isaiah says the message of Christ, the good news is this, that it is a proclamation of peace, a message of salvation, and a declaration that God reigns. And so we see that as we proclaim that same message of hope today, that where that is true, there is significant change. We see it in our own lives. We see it in the testimonies and stories of people who talk of coming to Christ. We see it in places where God's action transforms a place in a radical way, where justice is upheld, where peace comes, where well-being is sought after, and where hearts and lives are brought back into relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so it is a message of good news. It is a gospel to be shared and proclaimed. And as we look a little bit more broadly in the chapter 52 of Isaiah, we see that it's all about this theme of salvation. In fact, the whole book, Isaiah goes back again and again, speaking to a people in captivity most of the time, of a message of salvation, of hope. And it's not just a salvation, hey, you're going to be safe and okay. But it's a message of salvation, of something that will be immeasurably more than you can understand. A message of salvation that includes all of the nations, just as this section ends. All of the nations will see the salvation of God. If we take another step back in the context of this and look not just at the chapter, but in this section of Isaiah, this passage comes in a section that scholars refer to as the servant songs. These four songs, these four sections that describe this one that Isaiah refers to as the servant of the Lord. And ultimately, that servant points to the Messiah, who we know is Jesus Christ. But in looking at the servant songs, we see perhaps the most famous one, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, where we see he is pierced for our transgressions. He's bruised for our iniquities. In that famous verse, and by his stripes, by his wounds, we are healed. And it becomes very clear in the Gospels and later in the New Testament that that is Jesus Christ. But we also see that Christ comes as the suffering servant and the reigning king. And that when we look at the servant songs, we see painted in Scripture a different kind of king, a different kind of one who reigns. It's not like the Babylonians and Assyrians, the powers that had taken over Israel at that time. It's not even like the Greeks and Romans who were sort of around in New Testament times, in the times of Jesus, who were oppressive, who used power and force to dominate. But we see that the king, the one who reigns, comes with this servant's attitude, with a humble heart, willing to suffer and die to save those that he loves. One who comes in peace, a kingdom marked by wholeness, by well-being, by prosperity, and by salvation. And not only that, as we look broader in the book of Isaiah, we see that it's not just for one people, but it is for all the nations. And undoubtedly, God began with the nation of Israel, but we see unfolding again and again verses like Isaiah 49, which we read so often at Christmas. Those who have walked in darkness will see a great light, that it will be a light to the nations. In fact, much of what we read during Christmas time comes from the book of Isaiah. Again and again, the prophet speaking of what it will look like when God reigns and who the king will be. And as I read the Old Testament, I see over and over again this idea that God has the nations in mind. And it begins not just with a passage here and a passage there, but woven throughout it is this theme that, yes, beginning with the nation of Israel, but always with the nations in mind. And it begins with the fact that God does not claim to be simply a provincial God. He doesn't claim that I am the God of Israel and the Philistines have their God and, you know, all the other Ikes and Hittites and all those people that you read about in the Old Testament have their gods, which was a pretty dominating view. But God says, oh, I'm the God of Israel, but I'm also one who can call those other nations into judgment. I can speak to them. I can declare things for them. I made everything and I rule it all. I reign. And we see that coming out again and again in the Old Testament in the way that God sets it up. In fact, if you look at the very creation of the nation of Israel, we see that God began not with one group of people in mind, but with all the people in mind. If you think back to the creation of Israel, it began with the call of Abraham in Genesis 12. Perhaps you remember what God says. He says, Abraham, I want you to leave your home, your family, all of that, and I want you to go to the land that I will show you. And I will bless you. And I will make you a blessing. I will bless you so that all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so from the very beginning, he has established the fact that he is the one who rules over it all, and he is the one who cares for it all. And certainly when we turn to the New Testament, Jesus picks this up. I mean, what are Jesus' opening words as he comes out? He says, hey, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, kingdom of God. Being in a democracy, we don't necessarily know a lot experientially about kingdoms, but one thing we all know about kingdoms is kingdoms have kings. And so in a sense, what Jesus says as he begins his ministry is, God reigns. The kingdom, and he's the king, is at hand. God reigns. And the reality is the message continues to unfold in the New Testament. We see not only that God reigns, but Christ, Jesus Christ, being very God of very God, is in fact the King who reigns. And ultimately, we see at the end of the Gospels, that's the charge that gets him killed. To be a king who rules over all. And yet, the other thing we see in Christ is that the kingdom, the reign, is different than the earthly kingdoms. Just like the suffering servant, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, in a sense, we say, yep, it's a heavenly kingdom. It's up there and out there. But as you look at Jesus' ministry, it's not just a heavenly, out there, wait for it kingdom. There's a piece of it that's true. But he also says when he begins his ministry and he reads the scriptures in Nazareth for the first time, and he opens actually to the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, and he says, this is what happens. The lame walk, the blind see, the oppressed are set free. And right now, that is happening, because the one who will do these things, the King who reigns, is here in your midst. And so we see in Christ a kingdom that is heavenly, yes, and different from every worldly kingdom, but it's a kingdom that has implications here and now. It matters to our friends and neighbors, it matters to our communities, and it matters to the very corners of the earth. The kingdom is both then and now. Which actually brings me to my second point, and that's this. That God's reign involves the participation of His people. When we read about the kingdom and when we move through Scripture, we encounter what theologians very technically have another word for, but very often explain as the already not yet principle of God's reign. That is, it is already. God's reign is evident here and now and is happening in our midst, and as God's people, we are called to act in the name, in the authority, in the power of Christ to do meaningful things, things like ShareFest, things like the missions involvements that you have through missionaries that perhaps many of you have been a part of personally. We are called to act here and now. And yet we also know that there's a not yet peace. A time when the King will return and make all things new. And so as part of this already not yet kingdom thing that's a reality, and we kind of go, okay, I'm seeing some of that because I get the already part. I'm trying hard to pursue it. But I certainly get the not yet because there's a whole lot of not yet in the reign of God in the world that I look at today, is this piece. Somehow, in it all, God has chosen to involve us, this unruly bunch. And it's not unique to Cornerstonians or Cornerstoners or any other part. It's pretty much how we are. We're an unruly bunch. And yet, God is the one who has not only just invited us, but directed us to be a part of it. And I think the most famous piece of that is undoubtedly the Great Commission, right? Where Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. In a sense, he's very much saying, I'm the one who rules. I reign. I am the King who reigns over all. It's all mine. But I want you to go and be my witnesses. I want you to go and make disciples. I want you to go and baptize and teach all that I have commanded you. That I'm the one who reigns over it all, but I've chosen to involve you in it. And so as a church, we're called to advance the kingdom. We're called to see in little ways the kingdom of God break into people's lives. See it happen. In a sense, help make it happen. To see justice. To care for the widow and orphan, as Scripture so often puts out. To do it in ways that make real differences in the lives of friends and neighbors. Close to home and around the world. To extend kingdom values in the world around us today. And the reality is that isn't just something Jesus came up with as the last marching order of the Great Commission. It's the pattern of God throughout history. It's the pattern of God throughout Scripture. If you look at all of it, you remember, hey, Abraham, he says, I'm going to do this. And the way I'm going to bless all the nations is I'm going to use you and your sons and their sons and your offspring and their offspring. I'm going to choose to use people. And in fact, he already set the pattern before that. Think back to Genesis 1, creation, where God says, let us make humans in our image. And what? Give them dominion. Somehow, God, the one who created it all, who rules it all, from the very beginning said, I want these creatures, these people I'm creating, to be a part of what I'm doing as king. And to see me as they serve in that way. And so from the very beginning, he's involved us in it. And is very much a call to participation in the already, not yet kingdom. Participating now, knowing it makes a real difference, but also knowing that the fruition, the fullness of it, is yet to come. And that brings me to the third final point today, and that is that God's reign is in fact evident in the world today. And though it doesn't seem like it at times, and depending on who you listen to, it can seem very much like it. But this is the reality. God's rule is evident today. And I think that, you know, sometimes as we look around us, one, we get sort of concerned and worried about some of the wrong things where we think God's reign is not evident, and that's sort of another topic. But the second piece is this. When we get all worried that God's reign is in fact diminishing and God's being squeezed out of places, we see one very small piece of the picture. And that if we, for a moment, climb up on the edge of the well and look around, we see God's reign is quite evident in powerful ways. And so that's what happens when we get a glimpse of where it is. Now, Roger mentioned I work for CISF, and one of the things that I love about my job is that I get to interact with people from all over the world fairly regularly, like daily. And it's exciting because I get to catch glimpses of this and have my view of God expanded. And I'm excited for others to get that opportunity as well and encourage others to pursue opportunities to do that. Now, at CISF, what we do is we look to identify and support some senior Christian leaders from Africa, Asia, Latin America, a part of the world that's now referred to as the majority world. And some of these men and women have gone through, and we support them usually doing doctoral education so that they can return and bring leadership to the church in the places where it's growing the fastest and help the church in those places combat the challenges that they see. And so some of these men and women are leading seminaries and Bible schools, they're writing books, they're starting ministries, they're dealing with issues like abject poverty, the HIV/AIDS pandemic, of corruption, of civil war, of ongoing challenge of the rise of militant Islam in the world. And it's exciting because I get to see how it is that God is breaking through in those places. And many of the challenges they address aren't the challenges we see here. In fact, one of the ongoing dilemmas is you come here for education and you're learning all this stuff. But the reality is we don't deal with some of the same questions. Not many of us as pastors and leaders ask ourselves, what do you do when the polygamist comes to Christ? And what do you do with multiple wives? What do you do with the lost boys of Sudan? How does the church help rehabilitate young boys who've been forced to be child soldiers in Sudan? How do you plant a church among a nomadic people group? People who follow their goats and camels around the desert in Ethiopia. You don't rent the local high school as your starting place. How do you do that? What does the church look like? And on and on. How do you work with oppressive governments? Not just assholes of villages, but truly oppressive governments that will kill you for your faith. How does the church exist there? And some of these men and women are wrestling with those issues and looking to Scripture, looking to the wisdom of God, and then seeking to lead the church in that. And, you know, one of the things that times you talk with folks and you feel like, wow, it's daunting because God's reign doesn't seem very evident, and yet it's pretty exciting too. And one of the things that's most exciting about it is you begin to see that the church is actually growing incredibly right now. This is one of the most exciting times to live in the kingdom of God. In fact, it's been stated that there are more Christians alive in the last 100 years than there were in the 2 millennia previous combined. The church is huge. There are literally billions of people who've come to Christ. And a lot of that growth isn't necessarily happening in our country and in Europe, sort of the places we think of most often when we think of the church. A lot of that growth is happening in Africa, Asia, Latin America, the majority world. In fact, if you look back over time, in 1800, and if we put up that graph, in 1800, 1% of the world's Christians lived outside the West. By 1900, 10% of the world's Christians lived there. Today, that number is somewhere north of 70% of the world's Christians live in Africa, Asia, Latin America, Eastern Europe, the majority world. The church is exploding in these areas. And sometimes we look around in our world and say, wow, the church is shrinking. Well, the reality is, look at the big horizon. The church is growing incredibly. And it's exciting. Experts say that today alone, 41,000 people will come to Christ on the continent of Africa. 9,000 people will come to Christ in China. 6,000 in the country of Brazil. Over and over again, people coming to Christ. And two things come to mind when I see that. The first of which is we should celebrate the work of God and the work of missionaries. Over the years, faithfully, who've gone and shared the message of Christ. What was the mission field, as many of us have thought of it historically, is now very much the church. People gathering to worship God in vibrant ways and sharing the gospel message. And the second one is our view of church, our concept of church is probably a little off. The church is much bigger, broader, more diverse than most of us think of when we hear that word. And yet there are plenty of challenges. I mentioned some of them. As North Americans, we don't live daily with the ongoing scourge of the HIV/AIDS pandemic like they do in South Africa. Where literally municipalities and local governments have passed laws that AIDS funerals can only take place on the weekend because so many were happening in their towns that people were never going to work. There was a funeral every day, and they had to push them there because people are dying at that kind of rate. Or a friend of mine who works at a seminary in Nigeria where militant Muslims have come and said, we are going to burn down the seminary, and we are going to come back this week, and we are taking over. This was about 3-4 years ago. He said as the seminary leadership, they had to meet and pray and decide, what do you do when people threaten to burn your place down? Or if you followed some of the news in India the last couple months, Christians in Orissa persecuted, burned alive, churches destroyed, people scattered. We don't live with some of those challenges, but they're real and they're out there. And there's plenty of things. You could talk about corruption, which I would say, hey, we're from Chicago. We invented vote early, vote often. We know corruption. It sounds like you guys have had some encounter with that personally. And yet, even when we encounter corruption, it's not crippling to the economy, to elections. Poverty. The last couple years, I've been over in Nairobi and been in the Kibera slum, where 1 million people live in abject poverty. In ramshackle, dung and mud huts, no running water, sewers running through the streets. 1/4 of the population of the city of Nairobi living in this one area the size of Central Park with none of that. That's poverty. And how does the church deal with it? And so when you look, you go, okay, the church is growing, but where's the reign of God? And I guess just to close out for the last couple minutes, I want to tell you stories of 4 people that I see who are helping to expand that reign of God and participating with God in that, and places where you see hope and life and light breaking through in the darkness. And so we'll have a couple of pictures of them come up just as I tell you their stories. But the first of which is Gladys Mwiti. And Gladys founded a place called Oasis Counseling Center. She was actually called in 10 years ago after the U.S. Embassy was bombed to meet with the people who had been there and to offer crisis counseling to them. She was called into Rwanda to help train counselors after the genocide. This last year, she was called in by several businesses, including Coca-Cola, to help be a point person to bring some reconciliation after the violence that swept through Kenya after their elections in December. She's written curriculum for the church on how to counsel HIV and AIDS patients. So she's out there doing a lot of things to bring healing and hope to people's lives. And at the same time, she also has come alongside a school in that Kibera slum. And some of these pictures that kind of come up here are of that when I was there this last year. And there, 800 kids receive education and food. And their hope is to help transition some of these kids out of the slum and into the high schools in the city and help them break the cycle of poverty that keeps them locked in a place where people live on far less than a dollar a day and have no hope for what could be. And so that's one place where God's reign becomes evident, where hope and life break through. A second person is Antonio Barro. And these are a couple more of the pictures of Kibera. Antonio earned a doctorate at Fuller Seminary, and that's sort of the least of his accomplishments in my mind. He's founded a seminary in Londrina, Brazil, called South America Theological Seminary. And in it, it is sort of a new way to do seminary. They have been training pastors and leaders with a view toward a holistic vision and mission of God. They have a curriculum and a design and a faculty who exhibit humility, servant leadership, in a culture where hierarchies in machismo are pretty important, to come alongside with the example of Christ and develop church leaders who are like that, to combat some of the aberrations of theology like the prosperity gospel, which just thrives in an area where people say, hey, if I just give money to the church, God will bless me and I'll be rich. And to say, no, that's not what it's about. Yes, the gospel has wholeness and prosperity, but it's not about just gaining financial means. And it's certainly not about giving more to just a pastor leader who collects all the money. But to train people in solid theology with a concern for the poor out of God's word. And not only that, they're training missionaries to go all over the world. Latin America, a number of missionaries going to places like Angola, Mozambique, Guinea-Bissau. And if you don't know where those countries are or haven't heard of them, probably not unusual. Those are the three Portuguese-speaking countries in Africa. Brazil is a Portuguese-speaking country. They are training native Portuguese missionaries out of Brazil to go reach a part of Africa that, by and large, has been missed by Western missionaries. And I look at that and I say, yes, that is the reign of God, where it's breaking through education, through the development of leaders for this church that's exploding around the world, and to bring hope and life in the proclamation of the reign of God. A third person is Joseph, and Joseph earned his PhD in systematic theology at Trinity, and his return to China. I mentioned the book Heavenly Man earlier, and sort of this story of this underground house church movement in China. And speaking with Joseph, getting incredible stories of what God is doing in China. Not only are 9,000 people a day coming to faith, but as you look at who's coming to faith, it's not just... For years, the Christian population has been very much on the outside of society, in the outlying areas. But today, the fastest growing group of Christians are young, educated people, college and university students, young professionals. And what's exciting about that is it's going to be interesting to see what happens because of it. Because the government has found it easy to oppress those in rural areas. They're easy to replace, they're easy to convince. These are doctors and lawyers and business people. One, the government needs them to compete in a world economy. Two, they sort of know how the system works. They know their rights, and they're going to stand up for it. And talking with Joseph, he said, you know what's exciting too? You have the unregistered underground church. You have actually an official church where Christianity is in fact legal in China in one way. And it proves the complexity of China. And he said, and now there's a third thing, and it's this urban church. And they're not registered, they're not underground, they're not official, but they're pretty public. In fact, some of them have buildings and signs, and some of them actually have thousands of people who gather together at a time, so it's not very underground. He says, and the government has no idea what to do at the moment, and they can't decide, should we put pressure on them, should we let them exist? And meanwhile, those young people are going and worshiping God and growing in His Word. And so Joseph has returned, and he's founded a seminary. Now, government's still trying to figure out what to do, but the reality is to be a Christian leader is still pretty risky. And fortunately, when I talk with Joseph, he says, it's not so much that I could get killed, that's a remote possibility, but really what's going to happen, and sounds like you guys have experienced this, is we'll get a lot of runaround from the government. If they discover where our seminary is, we'll get the knock on the door with the building inspector. We'll be in code violation. I said, hey, that sounds like politics in Chicago under Old Man Daley. But it's expanded a little bit more. And he said, so our seminary exists in this apartment complex. We have a couple of flats there. And the students come, and they don't leave for 3, 4, 6 weeks at a time just to study. But they're committed to leading the church. And a church that is growing so fast and desperately needs leaders. And needs leaders who can help them figure out how to exist in this way. And so that's a place where you say, yes, God is reigning. He is ruling. And on the one hand, the government's creating opportunities. And on the other hand, these faithful, devoted people are risking everything in order to serve Him. And the fourth and final one, just to wrap up, is Salim Munayer. Now, Salim is a Palestinian Christian. And he lives in what I would say is one of the most violent, turbulent areas of the world. He lives right there in Bethlehem. In fact, he's a dean at Bethlehem Bible College. As a Palestinian, he's back and forth from the West Bank to Israel all the time. And not only is he living and ministering in that, trying to teach and train leaders through this Bible college, but he founded a reconciliation ministry called Misalaha. And Salim said, I believe Christians are key in reconciliation in the Middle East. And for a couple of reasons. The first of which is, there are Christians who are Israelis. There are Christians who are Palestinians. Christians bridge both sides of the gap. And there might be an opportunity to bring two sides together. And secondly, he says, and this is even bigger, when I look at the mission and message of Christ, it's all about reconciliation. And so Misalaha seeks to bring groups of people, particularly young people when possible, of Israelis and Palestinians together to learn from each other. And he created something called the Desert Encounter. And you can see a couple pictures of it there. And he said, we're going to take a group of young people who are Israeli, a group of young people as Palestinians, we're going to bring them together and have them go out into the desert for a couple of weeks. And he said, these are people who've hated each other pretty much their entire lives. They've been taught to hate each other. And he said, the first thing I do is stick them on a camel. And the reason that works great is you put one Palestinian and one Israeli on a camel, and the reality is they're more afraid of the camel than they are of each other, so they sort of cling together. And then they go out in the desert, and they begin to learn from each other. And at the end of it, you get pictures like that, a circle full, half Israeli, half Palestinian, joining together.
And in the midst of the violence and the chaos, of suicide bombings and tear gas attacks, there's a breakthrough of hope, an inbreaking of the kingdom and rule of God. And so as I look at it, those are exciting things that are happening out there. And when we get a little perspective, we do see God's reign is evident today. And this week, I'm very excited. It's World Awareness Week, and I hope that each of you will get the opportunity to meet Jules and Jason, and some of you met Donna, Jason's wife, yesterday, and hear their stories and see where it is that God's at work in their lives. I've got some other stories out there if you want to read some about them. It's exciting to see what God is doing, and I hope it's not just like, hey, wow, that's cool, but because we see the rule and reign of God, that when we hear those words and when we sing and say those words, your God reigns, our view is expanded. We step up on the edge of the well and we look out and realize how big God is. And when we see how big God is, we're motivated to worship Him more, full of celebration for who He is and what He's doing, and eager to play the part He calls us to. Let's pray. Father, You truly do reign over the nations, and we just sit here in our hearts and think of the words, Your God reigns. Your God reigns. You, O God, reign over the nations. You reign over our hearts. You reign over this place today. And as we worship You, we long to see more of that reign evident in our own lives. And we long to be a part of seeing that reign expand out here in this area, here in this corner of Lake County, Illinois, and across the world to the very ends of the earth, that we might join with literally millions and billions of others who declare the truth that You, O God, reign because of Christ and in His power. And with thanksgiving we pray.